If you will take your Bible out this morning and open with me to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. In about 40 minutes or so, we will dismiss from here, if you're lucky that I'm done in 40 minutes. But in a few moments, we will dismiss from this place and we will all leave and we will all go to do one thing. We will all go to eat. We'll either go to a restaurant or we will go home, but we will all likely leave here and go eat a meal somewhere. And we do that because it signifies that we all have an appetite. We all have an appetite where we feed ourselves with different kinds of food. And I don't know if you think you have control of your appetite or not. Some of you, now you're trying to control your appetite. Maybe you're trying to lose some weight, trying to get into better shape. And so you're trying to control your appetite as much as you can. Some others of us, we don't care. We live with reckless abandon. I'm not trying to control my appetite. I'm just going to eat anything that's put in front of me. And that's what we do. One of my weak areas in my appetite is ice cream. I love ice cream. And in fact, Jason is sitting back here. He told me a few weeks ago, you know, that Wendy's has strawberry frosties now. And I said, no, I did not know that. And you probably shouldn't have told me that. And I still have yet to go try one because I really don't want to have to get a second job to pay for my frosty habit that I will develop when I go and try one. But we all have an appetite, and sometimes we think we can control it, and sometimes we realize that we can't. I remember a few years ago, Dawn and I tried what's known as the keto diet, and if you're familiar with that, what you do on the keto diet is you lower the amount of carbs you eat. And I saw some results when we did that until I experienced what's called the keto flu, which is essentially your body is going through the withdrawal of carbs that you've been eating. And I remember the day it hit me, we had gone to a town festival, I think, in West Point. We were walking around. All of a sudden, I just started feeling terrible. And I told Dawn, I said, I feel sick. We're going to have to leave. I'm going back to the car. And I felt awful until I had her take me to Wendy's, and I ate a big old hamburger and some fries and drank a big old Dr. Pepper. And after that, I felt fantastic. And so I realized in that moment I don't have as strong control over my appetite as I really thought I did. While I was strong, I realized I was weak. But here's the thing, our appetite goes much further than food. We each, every one of us here this morning, have a sinful appetite that desires to be fed. And without God's help and without God's strength at work in our lives, left to ourselves, we will feed that sinful appetite until it destroys us. We tend to often think that we are strong people and we have control of our lives and we can take care of ourselves, but the fact is we are very weak people. We feed our sinful appetite because we just can't help ourselves. Instead of looking to the one who can help us, overpower our sinful appetite, we instead look to ourselves and we think, I've got control of this, when the truth is we do not. Yet here's the reality. In spite of our choosing to feed our sinful appetites, God still works to accomplish His purpose in us and through us. In fact, that's why I began our service from reading Proverbs 16, verse 9, because that verse clearly says, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Meaning that the plans that we make, even the wicked and sinful things that we carry out, God uses even those to accomplish His purpose. So that no matter what, God will accomplish His purpose. Your sin, my sin, the sin of Samson, as we're going to see this morning in Judges 14 and 15, will not stop God from accomplishing His purpose. And that is good news, that God is a God who cannot be stopped from accomplishing what He has said He's going to accomplish. As we pick up here in Judges, in the life of Samson, chapter 13 ended in verse 25 by telling us that the Spirit of the Lord was stirring in Samson. But as we come to chapter 14 and 15, we will discover that there's also something else that is stirring in Samson. He has a sinful appetite. And we will see his sinful appetite in four ways. He will disregard God's word. He will defy his parents. He will defile his body. And he will disregard God's warning. So let's begin here in Judges chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 to begin with. It says, "Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, 'I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife.' Then his father and his mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she looks good to me.' However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel." At first, we read these verses and we think, well, what's the big deal? Samson sees a woman. He wants to marry her. What's wrong with that? Well, there's a lot wrong with it in the fact that in this moment, he is disregarding God's word. We read that the woman Samson wants to marry is a Philistine woman. This is a union that God has had explicitly forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, God tells the Israelites, "Do not intermarry with the people in the land that I am giving you." And he didn't want the Israelites to intermarry with the people of the land, the people of other faiths, because he knew if they did, it would lead them away from following him and worshiping and serving other gods. It's exactly what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4. And the thing is God not only says that to his people Israel in the Old Testament, but when you get to the New Testament, this is a teaching that is reinforced there. He still says the same thing to his people Christians today. In the New Testament, we are taught that Christians should not marry non-Christians. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16 this: "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" The consistent teaching of both the Old and New Testament is this, that God forbids his people, Christians, from dating and marrying non-Christians. God consistently teaches that he forbids Christians from marrying and dating non-Christians. And so I want you to listen to me for a moment here, teenager, college student, adult who is still engaged in the dating game. God does not want you to date or marry a non-Christian, not because he doesn't love you or want you to be happy, but because he knows what is best for you as his child. God knows that if you get romantically involved with a non-Christian, that it will likely lead you away from him and away from worshiping and serving him. That if you date or marry a non-Christian, there will be pressure on you to adapt in that relationship to the point where God is pushed to the margins of your life. Because you see, your non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, even your non-Christian spouse, they don't understand what the Christian life is all about. And therefore, they're going to struggle to understand why you live the way you live. And so, in a dating relationship, when your boyfriend or girlfriend wants to push the sexual envelope, but you don't want to do that because you know God doesn't want you to do that, they won't understand that. It won't make sense to them. And the more that happens, the more you will feel pressure to adapt your Christian living to a style that doesn't offend them or hurt them. So you will begin to make God less central to your life, less important to your life. You will do just as God told Israel they would do if they got involved with people of other faiths in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4. If they dated and married people of other faiths, it would lead them and it will lead you away from God. Now, if you're already dating a non-Christian, I would advise you to end that relationship. Why? Not because I don't love you and I don't want you to be happy, but because of everything I just said. And if you think, because I encountered this with teenagers when I was in youth ministry, if you think, well, look, I know my boyfriend or girlfriend isn't a Christian, but I am, so I can influence them so that maybe they will become a Christian. There's a term for that. It's called missionary dating. And it rarely, if ever, works. Do you know the number of stories I've heard of Christians who dated non-Christians that resulted in that non-Christian becoming a Christian? In my life, none. I've not heard of one. Now, that doesn't mean it hasn't happened, because I'm sure it has. But I've never heard of any. But it's that mindset of, I can influence them and I can bring them to faith in Christ. But normally that doesn't happen. Normally what happens, what I have always heard of happening, is Christians dating non-Christians, where the non-Christian doesn't become a Christian, but the non-Christian actually leads the Christian into making more sinful choices and living a sinful lifestyle. Why? Because it's often easier to pull people down rather than pull people up. So I would say, if you're in that, break that relationship. Because God says, I don't want you to date a non-Christian because it will likely lead you away from worshiping me. But let me also say here and speak to those of you who have non-Christian spouses. This does not mean that God wants you to go out and divorce them. That is not the case at all, because that would not be biblical. Instead, God wants you to stay in that marriage and through your godly living, build a godly marriage and pray that God would use you to lead that spouse to the Lord. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. A good passage for you to go and read, because not only does he deal with how you need to live as a Christian married to a non-Christian, but he also addresses what you should do if that non-Christian spouse says, hey, look, I can't take this, I'm leaving. He also addresses how you respond to that. But God consistently says, because I love you, because I want what's best for you, don't date or marry a non-Christian. Well, back to Samson. He is determined to marry this Philistine woman even though God forbids it. And so he disregards God's word. Samson wants this girl as his wife. And where most children want the approval of their parents as far as it goes, as far as who they date and who they marry is concerned, Samson doesn't care. He's not worried about having his parents' approval. In fact, as we read in verse 2, he demands for them to go and get her for him. He doesn't come home and say to his mom and dad, hey, I saw this Philistine woman. I got to know her a little bit. We have a lot in common, and I want to marry her. Do y'all approve of that? No, he says, I saw her. I want her. Go get her. It's essentially what he says. And you can imagine the confusion this would have on Samson's parents. Because remember, back in chapter 13, the angel of the Lord spoke to Samson's mother and said, God is going to use Samson to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And now he comes home and he says, I found a woman I want to marry and she's a Philistine woman. Go get her for me. This would have confused them. And so loving their son and wanting what's best for him and knowing God's word, they advise Samson not to marry this Philistine woman, but to instead look for a good Jewish girl to marry in verse 3. And Samson totally ignores that advice. And in this moment, he defies his parents' wise counsel. Let me speak again to the teenager, the college student who is in this room this morning when it comes to dating in your life. Take it from me. If mom and dad say to you, you don't need to date that person, or you probably shouldn't marry that person, listen to them. They have a wisdom that you don't understand at this point in your life. Take it from me, someone who brought girls home to meet mom and dad, and they didn't approve of all the girls that I brought home, especially my mom, because no woman, no girl was ever good enough for her sweet, precious, perfect little boy. Well, that is until I brought Dawn home. And then it was like, yeah, you better marry that girl. Done. Your parents have your best interests at heart. They love you and they want what's best for you. And so in your life, you need to value your parents' advice and counsel for who you date and potentially marry. I can tell you for a fact that my mother and a group of her friends prayed a girl out of my life because my mom knew she's not the one for you. And so, Lord Jesus, get her out of his life or I'm going to throw her out of his life. Value your parents' wisdom. Listen to these passages of Scripture. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. Hear your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Proverbs 6:20, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Proverbs 23:22, listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she's old. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord for this is right. To adults in the dating game, I would advise you to seek advice and wise counsel from Christian family members and friends concerning those you date and consider marrying. If your friends and your family members in your life are saying, look, I really don't think they're good for you. I don't think he or she is the right one for you. You need to listen to them and you probably need to ask, why do you think that? Why do you say that? Remember, based on God's word, value and seek the wise counsel of Christian family and friends. And listen, not just in matters of dating. So those of us who are already married, we're no longer in the dating game. Value and seek the wise counsel of Christian family and friends in every matter of your life. Every decision you attempt to make, seek out the wise counsel and value that counsel from those Christian family members and friends. Well, back to Samson. He goes home, he tells his mom and dad, I want to marry this Philistine woman. Samson, surely there's a good Jewish girl you can marry. No, I saw her, I want her, go get her. In fact, I want you to notice what he says about her in verse 3. She looks good to me. Literally, Samson says, she is right in my eyes. This is language we hear in chapter 17, and language we hear at the very end of the book in chapter 21, verse 25, when it says, the people of Israel did what was right in their eyes. Samson, God's word says to Samson, don't marry people from another faith. Samson's parents say, it's not right for you to marry her. She isn't one of us. She comes from a different faith than us. Look for a good Jewish girl. And Samson's reply is simply, I don't care what God's word says, and I don't care what you say as my parents. It is right in my own eyes. Go get her for me. In this way, Samson is just like Israel. And in this way, we are just like Samson. Often knowing what God's word says and disregarding it to do what is right in our own eyes. Samson ignores the counsel of God's Word and the counsel of his parents, and he will yoke himself to an unbeliever, which will cause trouble for him later on, as we will see. Now, it might surprise us that while Samson disregards God's Word and defies his parents' counsel, it might surprise us then that verse 4 tells us that Samson's marrying this Philistine woman was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. I thought God's Word says they weren't supposed to do that. I thought God's Word said children are supposed to listen and obey their parents. Yes. But as I said, sometimes we disregard what God's Word says, and we do what is right in our own eyes, and we do what we want, but yet here the Lord says, I will work even through that to accomplish my purpose. This was done so that the Lord could bring about a confrontation between Samson and the Philistines. What God is doing is he's using the sinful appetite of Samson to bring about this confrontation between him and the Philistines. What God had forbidden and called sinful, he will use to accomplish his purpose, the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines who had been ruling over them, as verse 4 says. Well, now as we pick up in verse 5, we learn that Samson's sinful appetite not only causes him to disregard God's Word, but it also and defy his parents, but it also causes him to defile his body. Look at verse 5. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So Samson's parents, it seems, give in to Samson's desire to marry this Philistine woman, and as they are making their way down to her hometown, at some point Samson splits off from his parents because the episode with the young lion happens with no witnesses. And as this young lion comes roaring towards Samson, the power of the Lord falls on him, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. Something he was only able to do and accomplish because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. God delivered Samson from being attacked by this roaring lion by giving him the strength to overcome the lion. Let's pause here and think for a moment, because I think there is a great example to be pointed out here about the danger of sin and the awesome power of God in our lives. This lion would have likely and surely destroyed Samson had it not been for the power of God that came upon him, making him able to overcome the lion. In your life, sin is like a lion roaring towards you. Sin will destroy you, but through Christ, sin has been overcome and destroyed. And for those who have trusted in Christ, you've been given the power to overcome sin through Christ. So trust in that power. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So trust in the power of Christ at work in you to overcome sin and the temptation to sin. God empowers Samson to overcome this lion and rip it apart. And that would be something that as we read that, you know, if that were you, if you ripped a lion apart with your bare hands, you'd brag about it. We'd take to Facebook, guess what I did today? I don't know how your day went, but let me tell you about mine. And we would immediately begin to brag about the fact that we tore a lion apart with our hands. But for whatever reason, Samson doesn't tell anybody about it. He keeps it to himself. He doesn't even tell mom and dad. We'll pick up in verse 7. So he, Samson, went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. So now all the wedding arrangements have been made and agreed upon, and so Samson and his mom and dad are headed down. Samson's down, headed down to take this Philistine woman as his wife. And as he split off from his, or as he's making his way down to the marriage, he sees the carcass of the lion that he had killed back in verse 6. And so he turns aside to look at it. As a reminder, remember that Samson was to be a Nazarite from birth, according to chapter 13, verse 5, which means he was not to cut his hair, he was not to touch a dead body, and he was not to drink anything that comes from the vine, alcoholic or non-alcoholic. As he turns aside to look at the dead body of this lion, he sees a swarm of bees that have formed a hive in the body of the lion, and there's honey there. And so the question becomes, will Samson remain true to his Nazarite vow and leave the honey alone, or will he defile himself by touching the dead carcass of the lion? And we are not left wondering. Without regard to his vow, Samson reaches inside the dead body of the lion, scraped the honey into his hand, and went on eating it as he went. Samson defiles his body with this action, as well as breaks his Nazarite vow. And without any regard to the cleanliness of his parents, he defiles them by giving them some of the honey and not telling them where it came from. It's an amazing turn of events that Samson's parents had sanctified him into the service of the Lord, and now he desecrates them by defiling them. Well, the marriage takes place, and after the marriage ceremony takes place, we read in verse 10 that Samson holds a feast, which to us seems innocent until you realize that the word feast here is a Hebrew word. In this context, it refers to a seven-day drinking party at the home of the bride's parents. Samson here again breaks another one of his Nazarite vows, not to drink anything from the vine. And it's also here that we pick up on the Philistines' worry and concern about Samson as they brought 30 companions to be with him who were likely there to keep an eye on Samson, to watch him. Now, that doesn't concern Samson at all. He's not worried about it. In fact, he's going to use this as an opportunity to have a little fun himself as he presents a riddle to them. And that's where we pick up in verse 12. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I'll give you 30 linen wrappings and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wrappings and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we'll burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me, and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father or mother, so should I tell it to you?" However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Samson's riddle was based on his encounter with the lion back in verse 5, an event that he told no one about. Yet through Samson's sinful action of defiling his body and breaking his Nazarite vow, God will use it to bring about a confrontation between Samson and the Philistines. And the confrontation comes as they are able to provide the correct answer to the riddle. And Samson immediately knows how they came up with this correct answer. He knew they had help from his wife, because she had emotionally manipulated him into telling her the answer in verse 16 and 17, because these companions had threatened to kill her and her father if she didn't. And so Samson accuses them of cheating in verse 18 by saying, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Calling his wife a heifer is just as bad as it sounds. Husbands, do not take this advice from Samson. Do not refer to your wife as a heifer. "I don't want to receive a call tomorrow morning. We need marriage counseling." Samson, it's as bad as it sounds. And as I said, God uses this event to bring about a confrontation between Samson and the Philistines, because look at what immediately happens in verse 19. Now Samson has a debt to pay. "If you answer the riddle, I'll give you this reward." And so in verse 19, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them, 30 Philistines, and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house." So to pay off his debt, Samson, through the power of the Spirit, kills 30 Philistines, causing trouble for them, just as the Lord had intended back in verse 4. Samson has been set apart for the purpose of God. He was to live as a Nazarite, but now coming to the end of chapter 14, he has broken that vow and defiled himself. And so there's a lesson here for us as Christians. Having been saved by Christ, we are set apart from the world, meaning we are to live differently from the world. So we are not to defile ourselves with the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Think about Paul's words in this way. Would you commit gross sin in this sanctuary? Would you have an adulterous affair in this room? Would you talk rudely to or about another person while in this sanctuary? Would you let foul language come from your mouth in this sanctuary? And if you believe it's wrong to do any of those things while in this sanctuary, in this room, then you shouldn't do it in and with your body, because your body is the sanctuary of a holy God. So understand this. As Christians, God dwells in you, and you should not defile His dwelling place. Well, as Samson has fed his sinful appetite, as he has disregarded God's word, as he has defied his parents and defiled his body, now we will see that he disregards God's warning. Chapter 14 ends in verse 20 by telling us Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. The Philistine woman's father thought Samson didn't want her anymore, so he gave her to another man. And this will again allow for more confrontation between Samson and the Philistine. So let's pick up in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read the entire chapter. "After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, 'I will go into my wife in her room.' But the father didn't let him go in. Her father said, 'I really thought that you had hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead.' Samson then said to him, 'This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm.' Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. Then the Philistine said, 'Who did this?' And they said, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion.' So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit. He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter and went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me. So they said to him, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you. Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand and named the place Ramathlehi. Then he became very thirsty and called to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out. When he drank, the strength returned, and he was revived. Therefore he named it En Heroki, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. This chapter is nothing more than retaliation after retaliation after retaliation. Because his father-in-law gave his wife to another man, Samson retaliates by burning the fields of the Philistines. In response, the Philistines retaliate by burning Samson's wife and father alive. In response to their retaliation against his retaliation, Samson strikes them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. The confrontation between Samson and the Philistines is escalating. Again, remember God's purpose for Samson, to spark a confrontation between him and the Philistines so that God could deliver Israel from under their oppression. At this point, while Samson says he's done with the Philistines, they're not done with him. They want Samson, so they go to the town where he is. Samson's own people negotiate to hand him over. And so bound and tied, they hand him over to the Philistines. And in verse 14, we read that once again, the Spirit of the Lord empowers him mightily. He kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. But I want you to take note of who Samson gives the glory for this victory to. Verse 16, himself. He does not give glory to God. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed thousands of men. He receives glory for himself. The only time Samson mentions the Lord is in verse 18 when he prays and asks for water because he's thirsty. Verse 18 should serve as a warning to Samson. Samson, you think you're strong, but you are weak. And it is a warning that Samson has disregarded and one that we often disregard when it comes to sin in our own lives. We all have a sinful appetite, one that will cause us to disregard God's Word, to defy our parents and loved ones, to defile our bodies, and to disregard God's warnings about sin. We are weak when we think we are strong, so we must look to another who can help us overcome our sin, one who can give us the power to flee from sin and not give in to sin. And the Apostle Paul, addressing the sinful appetite of his own life in Romans chapter 7, talks about how his sinful appetite wars against his appetite for holiness and righteousness to the point that he finds himself not doing what he would like to do, pursuing holiness and righteousness, but doing what he hates, pursuing sin. So he says in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And he answers that question with these words, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will help Paul overcome sin and set him free? The same person that will help you and me overcome sin and set us free, Jesus Christ. The power to overcome sin belongs to Jesus and rests on us. And so here's the point. Admit that you are weak and need Jesus to overcome your sinful appetite. Well, Judges 15 ends by noting that Samson judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. While Samson is judge of Israel, what is missing here is the statement that the Lord gave the land rest. Also, it makes clear that the Philistines were still ruling over the Israelites during the days of Samson. And we are left wondering, will God indeed deliver Israel? And that something's going to have to wait until another time. But thinking about what we've seen in Judges 14 and 15, the picture it gives us of Samson is an ugly picture. It reminds us that we are just as ugly as Samson when it comes to our own sinful appetite. We, just like him, disregard God's word, defy the wisdom and counsel of our parents and loved ones and Christian friends, defile our bodies and disregard God's warnings. But we do see a theological truth in these two chapters that bears mentioning. That theological truth is this. God fulfills His purpose not only in spite of our sin, but even through our sin. But here's the thing. With this theological truth, we must recognize this does not give us an excuse to sin. Nowhere in Judges 14 and 15 do you find God approving of Samson's actions. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 poses the question, should we continue in sin so that the grace, the work of grace of God may increase? To which he answers, may it never be. If we, who have been saved by Christ, died to sin through His salvation, then we should no longer live in sin. So we cannot walk away from Judges 14 and 15 saying, I can sin and it'll be okay because God will work through my sin. No, we should not walk away with that thinking. We should walk away saying, God, help me to overcome the power of my sinful appetite that's at work in my life. Help me not to feed my sinful appetite, but to instead hunger and thirst for the righteousness that comes from You. But weak as I am in my human flesh, I know I'm going to mess up, and I know that I might sin. And when I do, when I feed my sinful appetite, may I turn to You for forgiveness and confess that sin, and help me to remember that by Your grace and Your mercy, that does not stop You from working and accomplishing Your purpose in me or in the world. Be reminded this morning, as we heard the choir sing, our sins, they are many, but God's mercy is more. This morning, stop feeding your sinful appetite and develop a spiritual appetite where you hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who recognize that God is the source of real righteousness. They will be satisfied by responding to His invitation to be in a relationship with Him. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us how to respond to this invitation from God. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Those who respond to God's invitation to enter into relationship with Him will go on to profess their faith in the church and to others, and on the last day be saved. Have you done that? Have you done that? Do you need to do that today? What appetite are you feeding this morning? An appetite for sin or an appetite for the righteousness of Christ? Only those who have an appetite for the righteousness of Christ will be satisfied. Now the thing that is truly tragic about Samson's life, and I'll close with this, is that he obviously believes that there is a God, but he sure doesn't live like it. He believes there's a God, but based on what we see, he doesn't live that way. And there's perhaps nothing more tragic than seeing a believer live his or her life in that way. They profess to know God. They profess to believe in a God. But the way they live their life shows they don't. This is not what God wants for you. He desires a relationship with you. He wants you to have a hunger and thirst for Him. So pursue Him. Die to your sinful appetite and come to Christ, lost person, and receive a godly appetite in Christ. Christian, don't feed your sinful appetite. You've been given the power in Christ to resist sin and flee from it. Follow the righteousness of Christ and live for Him. Pursue Him every day. Pray with me. God, we come to You. I thank You for the attentiveness of Your people. I pray that we have heard Your Word, and I pray now that we will respond to this Word. God, we are weak, but You are strong. Our sins are many, but Your mercy is more. May we hunger and thirst for You today. May the lost come to salvation today. May the Christian who has been living in a sinful way confess that sin today and be restored. May they pursue You and pursue righteousness. Holy Spirit, work now in this time. May we respond as You lead us to. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.